Good evening, brethren. Hope you all had a nice supper and fellowship together. I'm not sure how many of our watches are synchronized, but I think it's that time, 7:30. And there may be a few still coming in, but why don't we go ahead and get started. We're going to start off tonight's service with singing about our Redeemer. And I know he's special to all of you. In fact, without him, we wouldn't be here, would we? He's what it's all about. So let's sing together hymn number 131 to open Brother Bob's service tonight. I will sing for Jesus. Time, may we all rise, those who are able, and we'd like to be led in prayer by our Brother Ed Winsky. Brother Ed.
Our Father, we come before Thee, thankful for this day, thankful for the blessings that You have provided for us. We thank Thee for the lessons that You have given us, and we thank Thee for the sweet fellowship and the brotherhood that You have provided for us. We thank Thee for the experiences and that You have provided for us, knowing that every need will be taken care of. We thank Thee that You have provided our elder brother, Jesus, and that we are able to follow in His footsteps and sit at His feet and learn more of Thee. Father, be with us this evening as we strive to glorify Thy name and give Thee all the glory and credit that we are able to. Also, Father, that we ask that You be with Brother Bob. Guide his words and his thoughts so that they may be a praise and an honor unto Thee. Accept our praise and our thanksgiving for all that You have provided for us And we thank thee for the hope of being able to see thee face to face when we are faithful. Be with not only us, but those brethren that are going through their experiences. And also we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that your will may be done. And we leave this hour in thy care and keeping. And we ask all these things through our dear Redeemer's name. Amen.
Well, brethren, we have a special treat for you tonight. Of course, as you can see from your program, we have a discourse devotional with our dear brother Bob Gray from New Brunswick, New Jersey. And the title of his discourse devotional is Loving His Appearance. We will follow that discourse and devotional with in tonight's agenda with a 10-minute break, and then the committee has determined to allow Brother Bob to have some time for a special study, which he'll talk to you about later. In any case, that's our agenda for the evening, and we have a special time of rejoicing, and the words that Brother Bob will share with us, as well as some singing that we can have our devotions, our heart devotions, together with. So with that, we'll turn the meeting over to our Brother Bob Gray.
Dear brethren, it is really a joy for Sister Rebecca and I to be with you at convention. As the time passes through a week like this, one wonders, where are the nine? But that's another story. We are very thankful for the Lord giving us not only the mercy that we don't deserve, but also lightening our hearts with hope. I don't think there's any of us in this room or even out in cyberspace somewhere in far distant reaches who hasn't depended upon the Lord for all those hopeful, desired blessings that we know are available to us from our Heavenly Father. And through the prayers of not only ourselves, but of other saints. When I think about the individuals who I know who are here and who are across the world and who I've met and who I've fellowshiped with, I know that they have great love for our Lord Jesus. And I appreciate Brother Larry's choice of a hymn about Jesus, and I appreciate his comments at the Hope Convention that we really could focus more of our attention on Jesus, getting to know Jesus. And to some extent, that's what this is about. Loving His appearing. Loving His appearing. As I thought about the beauty of those words, loving His appearing, I realized the special meaning they held not only for us when we say them or when we think about them, but the message that must have meant to all of our brethren from the days those words were first penned by the Apostle Paul. We are a very, very fortunate group of individuals. In fellowship and witnessing, we had an opportunity to reflect on how we don't get all completely upset and confused and concerned when somebody refuses the message of truth that we have. Because we comprehend the blindness. We may not really appreciate it fully, but we understand that in God's Word, there's an explanation for why someone cannot see the joy and beauty of what we hope for when we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know why Satan will be bound until the end of the 1,000 years. We know how the process of that binding is to take place. And we'll have cause to speak about that. But all the saints throughout the age have had this similar experience. They have longed for the appearing of Christ. They have waited. We have a special longing in a different way, in a different sense, and with a different purpose. I think no one would answer a question in the negative if I were to say, do we love Christ's appearing? But have we ever thought deeply about what it really means to love His appearing? You know, when you read the word appearing, and you notice it in other translations where it is appearance, and you look again and you realize this is the word that we sometimes speak of, epiphania. It's not just He's going to appear somewhere, it's the epiphania. And if we've studied epiphania, we know more about this word than the average person does, and maybe some Bible students who haven't thought about what epiphania means. Tonight we hope to find out a little bit more about what it means to love Christ's epiphania, because that's what the Apostle Paul wrote. That's the word he chose. You know, as he came close to the end of his walk, the narrow way walk with Jesus, he wrote a last letter to the dearest spiritual son, Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul wrote about Christ's appearing. And what you're going to hear in this next reading is what we call a medley of translations that have put together the way the thoughts come to appeal to us in an encouraging way, in a way I think that reveals what 2 Timothy 4, 1-8 is really saying. I'm going to be quoting from the Phillips translation, the Weymouth translation, and even from Barclay. And probably some King James words will be recognized in the middle. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead by His coming appearing and His coming reign, proclaim the word of God. Never lose your sense of urgency. Never lose your sense of urgency. Whether you can take an opportunity or whether you have to make an opportunity. Prove, correct, encourage, using utmost patience in your good teaching. The time will come when they will refuse to listen to sound teaching. They will collect a motley assortment of teachers to tickle their ears by telling them things they want to hear. They will no longer listen to the truth, but will wander off after man-made fictions. For yourself, stand fast in all that you are doing, meeting whatever suffering this may involve. Go on steadily preaching the gospel and fully discharge your obligations, the obligations of your office. As for me, I feel that the last drops of my life as a drink offering are being poured out for God. The time of my departure has arrived. I have fought the good fight. My wrestling days are over. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. Hereafter is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who long for him to appear. That's a powerful statement. I think Timothy knew Paul so well that he could not help but be motivated and driven forward in his own determination to fulfill his vows of consecration. And likewise, we could only desire to have similar zeal and drive to fulfill our vows of consecration. The Apostle Paul knew he would not be alone. Throughout the age ahead of him, there would be also a special few who would love Jesus' Epiphania in prospect, because they had to wait, of course. Now, from the NIVs, just specifically, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who longed for his appearing." Paul knew the time of his departure was near, and he knew the resurrection awaited the return of his Lord and Master. He knew the crown of righteousness was yet to be given, and it would not only compensate, but it would more than compensate for that which was a brief moment. And it would now allow him to be with Jesus to assist the poor, groaning creation, to bless them, to lift them up, to heal them, to nurture them. Having a view of the third heaven gave Paul what we might call a glimpse of the future events. And the Apostle Paul knew something of the long time, though we cannot really appreciate what he comprehended. He understood something of the distance in time, and also the horrendous events that would yet be future. They would intervene before the coming of that day, the day when Christ would appear. And truly, Paul longed for the Epiphania of our Lord Jesus' parousia. And probably with more understanding and meaning than we can even imagine, because of the visions that he had, the appreciation that he personally had, a fellowship that I don't know that any of us could imagine, really, with Jesus, both in prayer and in that privilege of having these visions that he spoke of. We know how Jesus had prepared the disciples before his departure by saying such things as, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." In spite of all of those kinds of words, the disciples really didn't comprehend this concept of leaving, much less leaving and returning. Their words to the Lord on the road to Emmaus sadly betray this misunderstanding, miscomprehension of what Jesus was talking about. However, later the Apostle John clarifies that not only would Jesus go away and return, but that in his epistle he would write that when Jesus would appear, the saints would be like him and would be with him. And we quote from 1 John 3:2, "And now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." In response to this promise of Jesus' return, we could say the collective longing, the desire of the entire church was expressed by John's words in response to Jesus' words in those next to the last verse of the Bible. Jesus says, "Yes, surely I am coming soon." Then the words, "Amen," or "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so all through the gospel age, the church has longed for, in prospect, and loved this potential, this experience that they expected, this appearing anticipation of the Epiphania and everything that that would mean. What does Epiphania really mean to us? You know, being analytical, we think about the questions. I think about this question this way. What did it mean to our brethren through the past centuries? What does it mean to love his appearing? How does the day star, rise in our hearts? Are we showing love for Jesus' appearing? How do we know if we have enough love for him and this appearing? First of all, the word epiphania literally means a manifestation. And that word is translated appearing or brightness. So it refers consistently in the New Testament to the time during our Lord's second advent, the time of his parousia. And really there's only one exception to that, in 2 Timothy 1:10, which applies to the first advent. So the anxious longing of the church throughout the age has been the waiting for this manifestation of Christ's return. And here we'd like to hear the thoughts of one of the watchers of the 19th century who was still waiting for the return of the Lord. He will express, in the words we'll hear, of this waiting, this anticipation.
On the appearing of the Lord Jesus, it is impossible that those who love his appearing should be indifferent as to the season of their Lord's return. Even the prophets searched diligently what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. With much more reason, we, who in his sufferings see our salvation, and we who are espoused as a chaste virgin to Christ and have his parting promise, I will come again and receive you to myself, may inquire diligently and long to know when we may hope to see him as he is and be forever with our Lord. The more we long for an event itself, the more anxious we are to ascertain the probable period of its occurrence. It argues little love to the Lord if we do not ardently desire his return, and it argues little desire for his return if we never search the Scriptures, prayerfully seeking to learn from them when we may expect it. It is true, we are to let patience have her perfect work, but our patience should be the patience of hope, not the patience of careless indifference. And hope will always suggest the inquiry, how long? The teachings of Christ himself and of his apostles led the early generations of Christians, in a very real sense, to expect the speedy return of their Lord. They took his promise, "Lo, I come quickly," To mean quickly, according to human calculations, we have learned by experience that it meant quickly, counting 1,000 years as one day, and unless we have something more explicit than this by which to shape our expectations, we Christians of the 19th century would have little indeed to sustain our hope.
We thought, upon finding these words, that this person really comprehended how the saints throughout the age did well to seek and to look for the Lord's return. And there were those of his era who did not expect Christ to return for yet maybe 1,000 or more years, because they had the concept that they would convert the world, maybe only 100, but they had the concept that they would convert the world. But this man saw the benefit and the truth of seeking and longing the appearing. And just as at our Lord's first advent, all men were in expectation because of the time prophecies, so our brethren, and this individual as well, were in expectation of the second advent during the 19th century. Because of time prophecies, there were many hoped-for dates associated with Christ's appearing, always associated with saving the church and burning up the world. Sad. Very sad. But thankfully, and just before Jesus actually did return, Brother Russell came to understand the object of Christ's return. We've all read about this in Volume 1, and hopefully we haven't missed the point, because the object of the return was what gave Pastor Russell the correct view of what to expect when Jesus came back, and it wasn't the burning up of the earth, literally, but rather to restore it with the times of restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. So, with great anticipation, he loved the prospect of the appearing. The appearing of Jesus Christ. As soon as Brother Russell understood the correct prophetic time and the right object together of his return, the times of restitution, and comprehended then the invisible manner of the Lord's return, Brother Russell was ready to go into action. I would say Brother Russell is one who showed the real desire and love, not only for this parousia that he became familiar with, but also the reality as time moved forward and he could see what this appearing was all about. So now, we would say, glory to God, Christ has come. And let us as a congregation sing, Christ is come. That's right. Thank you for reminding me. We will sing two verses. They're on the sheets that you have. for most of the time, the church had loved his appearing in anticipation. But now we've arrived at the time for which our brethren before us anxiously longed. Now, to the church, Epiphania is comprehended differently than what is happening is comprehended by the world. The Epiphania of Christ's parousia is appreciated by the church first, soon after he returns. The Epiphania is seen, but is not understood by the world. For example, if we were by the shore, New Jersey has many miles of beautiful shoreline, that's not an advertisement, and you were watching a lifeguard working to save an endangered swimmer. Is anyone here a lifeguard? Training as a lifeguard? Anyone? I see one hand. What happens if an individual is resisting you when you go to save them, Sister Sharon? Louder, please. You have to hit them, she said, in the solar plexus, is that what you said? Hit them. Can you imagine watching a lifeguard trying to save your child and this person is punching your child? You would probably panic. Well, lifeguards have to use frightening tactics sometimes. And even rescue squad people sometimes have to use rather dramatic measures to save someone. And that happens because of the panic that the victim is experiencing. All they want to do is be up out of the water, and if that means pushing you down, sorry. So you can't just expect them to be responsive to your help. Well, why did I say that? Because the times of the parousia are times when there is trouble in this world. This world is like a drowning swimmer. And sometimes the lifeguard comes in and has to deal with this panicky situation in a rather severe way. That's not the only way you can describe this, but that's one of the ways we'd like to share. You know, in the early days of the parousia, Brother Russell began to understand that society would undergo severe trials as the old age was being ushered out and the new era was being ushered in. In 1884, just 8 years after Brother Russell comprehended that the Lord had returned, he wrote, respecting his earlier expectations, these words.
When we and others call attention in 1876 and 1877 to the presence of the Lord and show that it was taught by the revelations of God's Word, we found few ready to believe our report, and many said, "Where is the promise of His presence?" The only answer we could then give them was that they should examine the scriptural evidences offered. But soon, outward evidences appeared which corroborate the scriptures. The railroad riots of 1878 came, and socialism in Germany, nihilism in Russia, and communism in France began to put on a bold front, and it became evident that the governments of the whole civilized world are resting on the very edge of a smoking volcano which at any moment might burst forth and destroy them. In their haste, some suppose that all things concerning this day of the Lord were to transpire immediately. But no, the apostle shows that its trouble will come like spasms, like great waves following each other, each bringing nearer the grand climax. These increasing spasms of trouble are referred to by the apostle under a striking illustration when he says, "It comes as travail upon a woman." 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Psalms 48:6. Indeed, the troubles of the day of the Lord are but the labor pains of the old as the new dispensation is ushered into existence. Just when men had almost forgotten the trouble of 1878 and socialism comes another pang, a semi-panic, but not as previous panics have been, severest on the poor, but the very opposite, severest on the rich. The millionaires are suffering now. Reprint 621.
We trust that all here have proved from the scriptures, with the aid of volume 2, that Jesus' secret invisible parousia began in 1874. Brethren, we encourage each other in various ways, but one of the things we as elders can do is to encourage our brethren to study these prophetic matters and these chronological matters, as well as the details of other parts of volumes 2 and 3. I mention this because it's apparent to me that at times brethren have, for various reasons, chosen to put aside or to not study these particular volumes or to look upon them in askance. Now, that's not the worst of the matter. The worst of the matter is that by doing this, they miss out on some rather significant details. We know that brethren can benefit not only from the comprehension of these lessons, but can also keep in place the most fundamental aspects of the parousia. I'll give you an example. If we were studying in volume 2, and we happened to come across the chapter about Elias shall first come, as we have recently passed by in our own class of study, we might ask ourselves, well, why are we studying about Elijah here? Keeping the volumes in place in logic and in sense is extremely important. I think we all know, well, at least we should know, that particular chapter is in there because Brother Russell is dealing with a question. How could the Lord return if Elijah hasn't come? After all, even the Jewish people are waiting for Elijah to come before Messiah. And Brother Russell proves that in that chapter. And then the Man of Sin chapter. Why a chapter on that subject in volume 2? Again, a question the Apostle Paul puts before the brethren that could be raised by others who have objections regarding the Lord's presence. And that is, where's the man of sin that was warned of by Apostle Paul? That must come first. And of course, a complete study of that becomes essential to answering that question. And there are other factors. So we encourage the brethren to study, especially volumes 2, 3, and 4 in its context of the time that it was written. And by the way, not everyone learns the same way. I'm sure you all, as I do, know that the school systems press the children for reading skills. They place the children according to reading skills. But you and I should know that that's not the only way individuals comprehend. Some of us have learned better by hearing. Some of us can't learn by reading for one reason or another. And so therefore, we must find ways of assisting ourselves and maybe assisting others to go through this process so that we can understand truth that is printed for us or is now on even audio cassette for us. And there are methods and there are ways. But we encourage the friends to lay foundations in this. Because if we are not firmly established, we are subject to the winds of even false ideas that can blow hither and yon. But now, just how has the secret presence manifest itself? Manifest itself to us. To us. Well, in fact, of course, it's been in process. And it began soon after the Lord returned in 1874. So what has exactly helped the brethren to understand this epiphania? You know, the world is dramatically different, especially since the Lord's return. We observe people standing up for human rights as they never had really before. They do it collectively, but they also do it individually. We see the new inventions. Brother Fred told us about his experience with the ox cart and the combine. And I don't know if all of us know what a combine does, but it does a whole lot of things all together, and that's why it's called a combine, and it gets the job done of many individuals. At one time, they used to have 33 horses, or mules rather, pulling one of those things across the prairies. Then they put a machine into it. It's really remarkable because some would say, well, that's just science and industry and so forth. But it's not. It's something that has, as Brother Fred said, relieved man of some of the sweat of the brow. And by the way, don't think that the rest of the world has all the sweat of the brow gone. Just check on what's happening in other countries at this time, besides our own country. We also see the sophisticated communications, and that's, of course, a reminder that there are brethren out there online, and the communications are absolutely incredible. We also see, of course, Israel being regathered, painful step by painful step, you might say. Remember what Jesus was asked just before he ascended? Wilt thou, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? That word is the other word that Brother Steve quoted from this morning when he spoke about restitution. That's the other word. Jesus would return the times of restitution, and one of the things that would happen at that time would be the restoring of Israel. Check it out. Acts 1:6. Compare it in your Strong's Concordance to Acts 3:19-21. And we see unprecedented trouble. Brother Russell noticed that in 1877, 78, we're talking about strikers going out with cannons ready to fire on the railroad company. In Allegheny, Pennsylvania, some of this was going on. That was right in hometown. No wonder Brother Russell realized that trouble was brewing, and that had not happened in American society, and these other things hadn't happened before that. All these factors mean something to us, and they should, because we read in the Scriptures and make the significant connections that give us a scriptural significant understanding of why we know the parousia has occurred already. This is something that can be proven scripturally. It's not just opinion. The world sees all the same things we do, but they don't signify to the world or mean to them what it means to us. You know, it's like the world is like a ship in a storm. On Apostle Paul's last voyage, he was at sea in a very small vessel. I think you can picture in your minds one of these old vessels of Apostle Paul's time, probably very similar to the one that Jonah was on years and years earlier, centuries earlier. And when Apostle Paul was about to set out for Rome, he told the guard and the others, "This is not a good time to go to sea." And he was right, because a storm came up, and he gives the name of it, and the storm came up and it had them going for over 2 weeks. And they didn't know where they were because they didn't see the sun. They couldn't tell whether or what was happening to them. The men were so frantic, they threw everything overboard that would help keep the boat afloat. The men were fasting. They were so upset and fearful. But the Apostle Paul had something that they didn't have. The Apostle Paul was informed by the Lord that though the ship would be lost, the lives would be saved. Think about that for a moment. The ship would be lost, but the lives would be saved. Can we apply that to our time? Borrowing from Brother David's parable, but just for a few words, the kingdom of this world is as a ship tossing on a sea, if you understand what I'm saying. Yes, we have many parables the kingdom of heaven is like, but think of this. The kingdom of this world is like a ship tossing at sea. The ship will be lost, but the people will be saved. Oh, we know the earth abideth forever, but the ship will be lost. That is, the ship of state, the society, the organizations, and so forth will be gone. You know, if we were on such a ship, which we are, of course, in this world, it would be like a ship coming in, trying to seek a harbor, a safe harbor, and having to get through reefs, past shoals. The entrance to the Columbia River, for those who have been ever out that way, is a very strange passage, apparently, and it was only figured out how to get into it in the late 1700s by a captain whose name was Robert Gray, of interest to me, but not to anybody else, maybe. And he named the river the Columbia. But, you know, there are many ships that wrecked on that shore, and you can still see the remnants of one or two of them, I think. But imagine this world traveling as a ship through dangerous waters, and the captains and the crew are oblivious as to what to do. And the passengers are in the lounge enjoying the amusements. They're having a wonderful time. They don't know what's coming. There's no problem. Let's go watch a movie. Let's do something else. And the bottom line is that only a few are watching and knowing what the words of the Lord are alerting them to. Now, unlike our church friends in the churches, we're not going to suggest that we are all sweet and safe and we're going to be taken off the boat in some kind of rapture and they're going to go down in the bottom of the sea. Not at all. But our loving of Christ's appearing is the awareness of what's really happening to this world as the world goes through this trouble, and the world does not comprehend it, and they will not comprehend it for some time. Throughout the harvest, all mankind have seen this storm, this relentless sea, but only the saints have understood what it means. Only the saints realize this is a manifestation, an epiphania, the brightness of Christ's parousia. The world will understand this when the ship begins to crash on the rocks at the time Christ's apokalypsis, the revealing, is made clear to them. We could say it's the apokalypsis of the parousia. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed, apokalypsis, from heaven in flaming fire, judgments against all unrighteousness, taking vengeance, from 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. Their revelation of Jesus comes at the climax of the time of trouble. But you see, the watchers, they have the Holy Spirit, and it helps them interpret the instructions as if they were on the ship and they were getting signals from perhaps the lighthouse telling them what is happening. Picture the ship coming to shore, dangerous rocks, strange currents, whirlpools possibly, whatever it is, and yet there's a message coming. And this message is the word of the Lord coming to us and guides us to what to do. Prepare ourselves, prepare our hearts. The watchers rejoice. Let's listen to the psalm and see if we can understand why Zion is glad.
Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of the throne. A fire goeth forth before him, and burneth out up his enemies round about. His lightning enlightened the world, the earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare the righteousness, and the people see his glory. Let all these be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord.
Yes, Zion is glad because of the judgments of the Lord, and those judgments are the introduction to the kingdom blessings. The world does not understand his appearing, but we do.
We read from Luke 21:25-28. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption, deliverance, is drawing near.
Thankfully, we do know that deliverance is also signals for the deliverance of the whole world. Again, we have a totally different understanding of what the coming of Christ is all about. Brethren, we must be wakeful watchers. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Let us Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Yes, our brethren throughout the age watched. Matthew 24 told us, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And Mark 13, "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." But might we watch and know that the Lord is present and yet still go to sleep? Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Why do we have to stay awake? So we can see the brightness, epiphania, brightness, manifestation. This is what we are looking to see, the evidences of the parousia. I think of the words that the man of sin will be destroyed with the epiphania of his parousia, destroyed with the brightness of the parousia, the light, the truth that we've been learning. That truth has its impact around the world. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he that girdeth himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. We'll have a medley of three hymns, all on the subject of watching. You'll find them familiar, you'll find them on your handout. Amen. Dear brethren, dear watchers, why do we love Jesus' appearing? I think we love Jesus' appearing because we love the truth that his appearing made possible for us. We love his appearing because the manifestation of his presence means that this is the time for the beginning of the sweeping away of the cobwebs from men's mind. Cobwebs of ignorance, cobwebs of prejudice, cobwebs of superstition. And yes, the brightness of that parousia is progressively destroying what we know to be the man of sin. We love his appearing because we also know that the system will go down and Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, in fact, will rise forever and never be removed. We love his appearing because with the coming of his appearing is the coming of the antitypical jubilee, which is releasing, little by little, mankind from the shackles of bondage and oppression. Soon, it will release mankind from the grave. We love his appearing because it means, if faithful, we that now will not have to sleep in death. Let's think what that means. It means that since the beginning of the raising of the sleeping saints, each saint does not have to sleep in death, but their earnest and zealous labors on this side of the veil will be as in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, continuing on in the other side of the veil, as we enter in beyond the veil. Because then we shall see him face to face, he will be able to present us to our Heavenly Father. And we love that appearing because for us there will be no longer a waiting. We love it also because there is a day star that rises in our hearts. The day star we sang about earlier today when we sang hymn number 7. Why does the Apostle Peter say these words, the day star will arise in our hearts? Why didn't he say it will come in our minds? Prophecy helps us understand, and we love what we see. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So let us consider, from reprint 2359, why the presence of Christ in our hearts is as a day star.
While the revealment of our Lord's presence thus illuminates the hearts of his faithful ones as the day star, 2 Peter 1:19, and causes them to understand and not be in darkness with the world in respect to his plans, present and future, the bright shining of the Lord's presence shall affect nominal Christians and the civilized world in general also, but in a totally different manner. For the character of Christ's harvest work during this period of his presence is such as to cause a general opening of eyes along the lines of justice and injustice, righteousness and sin, the rights of mankind, and the wrongs of mankind. The world which has been shining out for the past 20 years is awakening the world to a realization that the earth belongs to mankind in general, and not exclusively to a few who have seized it and fenced it. This same light is exposing the corruption and falsity of many long venerated theories and institutions, monarchical, religious, political, and financial. This day of his presence brings to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the secret counsels of the heart. For there is nothing hidden that shall not be uncovered, Luke 8:17. And let it not be overlooked that the apostle declares that Satan's power to deceive the world through the Antichrist is to be consumed by the bright shining epiphania of his parousia. 2 Thessalonians 2:8.
So we also love Christ's appearing because we know it will be the end of Satan's diabolical oppression, an oppression which mankind has experienced for millennia. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. But now, how do we show our love for Jesus' appearing? We do it by proclaiming it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto God, to say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Ever wonder why those who publish good tidings of joy, tidings of God's reigning through his holy arm, Jesus, are described as beautiful? Why not faithful? Why not diligent? Why not serious? How serious upon the mountain are the feet of him? The feet are beautiful because they love what they are saying. It makes their faces shine, smile, bright, glow with the words and the thoughts of their hearts. Maybe, not to oversimplify it, but do we smile when we witness to others? Do we give them a joy that is in our hearts while we're sharing what we love? You know, it's one thing to intellectually assent to the Lord's second presence, and quite another thing to go out and meet him. Because we love him so much. If you were a bride, as many have been, and you knew that your bridegroom was coming to Indianapolis, and you lived in Greencastle, and he was coming in by plane, where would you be when the plane landed? In Greencastle, right? Or would you be at the airport in Indianapolis? I think there's this sense of expectancy and joy that the bridegroom would have in going to meet her bridegroom. And I really believe that she would very much desire, if she could, to be there when he arrived. And I'm sure vice versa for the bridegroom waiting for a bride to arrive. And so I think it is with our Lord Jesus, who is very much desirous of seeing his bride at his side. Something to look forward to, brethren, in prospect. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we remember that all heard the proclamation, "Behold the bridegroom." But only the wise had enough oil in their vessels to go out to meet him. Enough of the Holy Spirit to act on their convictions. Yes, the foolish virgins eventually have enough oil in the marketplace of the time of trouble, but they miss out on being part of the bride. So knowing that the Lord has returned, are we now keeping our lamps trimmed and burning? Now, I don't have that hymn for us to sing right now, so sorry. You have to imagine it. And keep a good supply of oil that's so essential. I mean, are we doing something about having the oil, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God in our hearts sufficient to deal with the new situation which has come upon us of knowing that Christ is here? Does it make a difference in our life? How is our life different from the person down the block? Or anyone else on this campus who doesn't understand that Christ is here? Is there anything different in our life? Or is it all the same old, same old? I hope it isn't. Brethren, we need to ask our Heavenly Father for that which Jesus told us to pray for, that is, the Holy Spirit, to ask unrelenting requests for the Holy Spirit, so we can have spiritual energy to join our bridegroom. It takes effort. It takes personal sacrifice. Brother Mark told us about that this afternoon. Personal sacrifice. Personal sacrifice. Letting go of something that the flesh says, I need. Really means I want. New creature has to say, no. Are we planning our days, our weeks, our months, our years for spiritual enrichment or just temporal? Enough spiritual enrichment? What is enough? Are meetings a priority? Do we study the Word daily? Or is that crowded out by newspapers, magazines, TVs, movies, sports, other recreational activities, or internet surfing? Are we exhorting one another daily by that phone call that Brother Mark said? I don't know if he went into the full details, but you can get a couple of cent a minute phone card from, what is it, Walmart or Sam's Club? Make calls if that's the cheapest way you can make them. Enrich our brethren's lives. Don't intrude, of course. I don't mean that. Brethren, let us fill up with the Holy Spirit, the oil. Let us go out to meet him. And let us join together in singing the hymn. We're going to do just the first and the last verse here of hymn four, fourth hymn on our sheet. We'll skip the third verse. Two verses with chorus, brethren. You have the words, right? Can't quite hear you. Before we could ever shine with Jesus in the kingdom as the sun, the day star, shines in the early morning, that day star must arise in our own hearts. And since we love his appearing in our hearts, we will be watchers who do not sleep. We are glad to see his judgments in the earth. And yes, that is not easy. I don't think any one of us can say that we could say we could enjoy seeing what's happening to the world, for it's very cruel in some senses. But just like the lifeguard who has to subdue the victim, this world has to be subdued. A few moments before coming in tonight, Brother Laddie, Sister Debbie, Sister Rebecca, and I met a man on the street who works for the public safety here. He spent, I suppose, a year or so in Kosovo, and he's heading for Iraq as an international police officer. Can you imagine what he will see and what he has seen? Can you imagine what he may face? This is what is going on in this world now. But it's part of the society coming to an end. And it's very sad. We are glad to see the judgments because they signal the conclusion of an age. But we know the glorious outcome. And one more thing, brethren, as the church has longed and waited for the returned bridegroom with a groaning, the world of mankind as a groaning creation has waited even longer for this conclusion. And as the church has waited for the bridegroom, we must realize that the world of mankind are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We need to put our hearts and minds to business, so to speak, to make sure that we can be part of that bride whom they are waiting for. In conclusion, we will sing the first and... Maybe we can sing them all there. Let's sing them all. The last verse, hymn 5. Let's sing them together. And will the chorus lead us in that singing, please? Can the chorus come up again and lead the singing from up where they were? Thank you. All four, thanks. Sorry for changing the rules. Before we actually start and Brother David begins to play, I did fail to mention what we are about to do, so I'll mention it afterwards. I never told you the whole story, but we're going to have a small session after this meeting, and we'll explain that after we finish this. Brethren, we'll all sing together here.
Thank you.
brethren. This time we want to thank Brother Bob and all the brethren who participated, which is all of you, for a lovely devotional service. In closing, we're going to have our songs of the night read by our young brother Palmgren, after which we'd like Brother Bob to word a closing prayer, and then we will have a few announcements. So if you would stay here before you leave, we're going to have a few announcements, and some may wish to stay for a further meeting afterwards. So with that, we'll have our Brother Palmgren read the Manna text for July the 29th.
Continuing instant in prayer, Romans 12:12. Prayer communion with God is indispensably necessary to our spiritual welfare, and the appreciation of the privilege of communion with the Most High and with our Redeemer, or the lack thereof, such appreciation as the case may be, indicates clearly our fervency or our coldness with reference to the things of the Lord. People may be fervent in serving schemes or plans of their own, or human systems and theories, and have little desire for prayer. But those who will serve the Lord and His truth from a hot, fervent heart will so realize their imperfection and their own inability in the divine service, that they will desire and will continually seek the Master's guidance and direction with reference to the service they are rendering to Him. Prayer, continuing instant in prayer, Romans 12:12.
For those who came, could we all stand and have a word of prayer in closing with Brother Bob, and then a few announcements afterwards.
Holy and merciful Father, indeed we are very thankful for the privilege of being able to gather together as a company of your children and stand before you in Christ, covered by the robe of His righteousness, always approaching you with His assistance as our advocate. Dear Father, we are so much in need of encouragement from your word and from others of our saintly brethren, that we might with greater zeal fulfill our vows, earnestly seeking in our hearts the joy of appreciating our returned Lord's wonderful promised blessings, the brightness of His parousia, that we with our brethren might have energy to labor, Father, to serve in these latter part of the harvest days. Please help us, Father, to show with our own actions and our own self-discipline the desire that we have, and manifest to you that we are earnest in our intentions and even in our actions as we bring into control and try to subdue the flesh. Please help us, Father. We are really easily falling upon our own feet and failing, and we know that. But we thank you for your mercy and your love and your goodness, and especially thank you for the forgiveness of sin. We praise your name, and we rejoice, Father, in the prospects that this world has before it, not only our own. And we thank you, Father, in His name. Amen.
If you kindly be seated just for a few announcements. We want to thank Brother Bob for bringing